I was working on a message this week, and one of the things that we often think about as we put messages together, you work on your supporting information, your scriptures, you want to base everything that you talk about on the Word of God, and you do, but you ask yourself, will this be enough? Will what I say make a difference in somebody's life? Will this scripture tell the story in such a way that somebody says, I need that in my life, or I need to make this change, or I need to add this to my life? Every person that has come up here behind the microphone has had those thoughts. How could it be more effective in one way or the other? And I'm sure as an audience, you have heard sermons that you have connected with, that have resonated with you, and you said, wow, that's true. That spoke to me. That really was what I've been praying about. But then a few weeks later, you might think back and say, but did it change me? It resonated with you. You believed it. You understood what was being said, and you even said to yourself, I agree with what's being said. This is something that I need in my life. But did it change you? I know I have heard messages that deeply affected me, and yet I've looked back and said, if it affected me like I said, why didn't I make more change in my life than I did? And it seems like as we look back over our lives, we have many opportunities to make changes in our life. And oftentimes we don't make changes until something drastic comes. You know, for some people, it's a health scare. You know, they've been told by their doctor for years, you need to stop doing this and you need to start doing that. And they hear this from their doctor and they say, yeah, I know. But then something terrible happens and all of a sudden, now it's real. It's not like it wasn't real before. And it's not like you didn't know that it was real before. But for some reason, all of that time up to that moment, it wasn't real to you. You know something to be true, and yet you do nothing about it. I've done it. You know, we've talked a lot in the last summer about different topics as it relates to weeds. And we've mentioned that in sermons. You all know what weeds are. We can talk about them. It's something we can all relate to. If you got weeds in your garden, you know, if you don't do anything about them, they're going to make a mess. They're going to choke out the life of the plants that you care about. And yet, you look out in your backyard and there are the weeds. You know that they're wrong. They're terrible for your plants. And yet, why don't we do something about it? I'd like to talk about that today. You can be good at one thing and just completely terrible at something else. And sometimes we see this when we get disagreements within the church. Somebody will say, hey, why don't you straighten your life out? You know, straighten up and fly right. I can show you how to fix this problem in your life. Because that's not a problem you have. In fact, it's the solution to you is quite simple. But for that other person, they're looking at a mountain that they can't even... It reminds me of when I was teaching our kids, my wife and I, to do certain things that they didn't like doing, like cleaning their room. You know, 7 years old in a pile of room. And, you know, when the pile gets as high as the bed, you know, you've got a real problem. Unless you like making tunnels. But you start to talk about what it's like, the process of organization and putting things away and not making the mess in the first place. And to a 7 year old, you might as well be talking about higher math. I can't wrap my brain around putting 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, conflicts in the church, we see this as well. People will try to help somebody else, and they don't understand the first thing about how to do the things that are so simple to you. Why is that? Today I want to talk about the struggle that lies within all of us. The title for the sermon is Convicted or Merely Convinced? Convicted or Merely Convinced? I know that when I finish a message and somebody says, wow, that really meant something to me. I've been thinking about that. This is something that's really important to me. I know that they are convinced, whether it was because of the scriptures that were used or the story that tied it all together. They are convinced that the point you made is real and it's a real problem. But will that cause a change in somebody's life? It all depends on the topic. So are you convicted or are you convinced? It depends. There are issues we all have. You know, if I sat down and said, what do you think the church needs most? I would hear different things from everybody. And in those things that are important to you, you're not merely convinced, you are convicted. Maybe hospitality is something that's really important to you, and you are convicted. And so you are having people over to your house. You are helping people out when they need it. You're calling people when they're not there, and you are visiting people. You're convicted. To somebody else, it might be something else entirely. That might not be a strength that they have, and they are convinced that they should do all those things. They understand how important those things are, but they're not able to do them. But they're able to do other things. It all depends on the topic. I'd like to talk about why it's so hard to move from knowing the truth to living the truth. Because that's really where the rubber meets the road. If we are here to overcome this world, at some point God expects us to do that. And what does that look like in our life? Each of us struggle with overcoming, but from different perspectives. We have different talents. We have different fears. We have different abilities. And you put that together and you'll see a whole mix of people. Some are wonderful examples of so much of what we talk about, but maybe not in other areas. All of us struggle with something. You know, Titus 1, verses 7 through 11 gives direction to the ministry. As we often read when somebody is ordained, and it says here in Titus 1, verse 7 through 9, for a bishop, and a bishop is just a fancy word for overseer, a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And it goes on to talk about people that he might have to deal with that get out of line in a congregation, that might divide, that might start talking about things that are not of salvation topics but are important to them nonetheless, and it causes division in the congregation. And it says here, Paul is saying, you need to be able to do these things, to give the word of God in a way that it stops bad behavior. You need to be able, through the word of God, silence division, to change people's behavior. And yet, I can look back at my life and say, how many times have I heard my pastor tell me that you need to make these changes? You know, he tells the congregation, and I think that applies to me. That applies to me. Someday I'm going to put my mind to doing something about that. Someday I'm going to make a change. And a day turns into a year, and it turns into a decade, doesn't it? So why is this so hard? I spent a huge amount of time trying to wrap my brain around, is it just simply a matter of will? Is it a matter of laziness? What is it that causes people to stay stagnant in their growth in one area or another? It's not like there's no growth. I find that I will make lots of progress in some areas of my life while completely neglecting other areas of my life. And I'm sure you've known people like this. You know, when I was counseling at camp, I would make sure my dorm was clean. And we were always up for the cleanest dorm award. Not because I'm a neat freak. I'm just the opposite. When it comes to organization, I'm somewhat of a disaster. But I'm going to leave a good example, and I'm going to lead by example. And so I don't just allow myself to be a disaster in my life. I have lots of things that I keep pretty well organized. And I make sure that my bedroom is not destroyed. I try to do the same with my office. Don't look in my garage. Just stay out of the garage. It'll be best for everyone, safer, really. There are some areas that I make way more progress in than others. And I think everybody has those that they would freely admit to. Something mentioned in the book of Jude, if you'd like to turn over there. Speaking of this word convict and what it means to be convicted, Jude talks about this topic of Enoch. When you wrap your brain around what's being said here, Enoch lived before ancient Israel, before Moses, before Abraham, before the flood. And look what Enoch was privy to as far as understanding of God's plan. In Jude verses 14 and 15, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." He's talking about here the establishment of the kingdom of God. When Christ is going to return with his saints, going to establish law and order, peace on the earth, and use the law to convict the people into right behavior. He's not doing this so he can do public executions. There's not going to be a guillotine set up as he's convicting all the ungodly. We are going to be teaching people how to live in peace. But the law is going to be used to convict those, just as we have been convicted in this time by God's law. We have learned that because we are not able to keep God's perfect law of love, that we've earned death. It's waiting for each and every one of us. And nothing anybody here can say or do is going to prevent the loss of our physical life. And so when we see all these promises of life through Jesus Christ, just being justified by faith, it's talking about spiritual life, isn't it? Life after this one. Because this life is done. If you could have led a perfect life, maybe you would have an argument to say, but I shouldn't have to end my life. Why can't I just keep going? I've been justified by my actions. But we know that that's not the way it is, because none of us, save one, has ever lived a perfect life. And so we have earned death, and we have been convicted unto that death. But the promise of life comes as a linkage to that conviction. It's not that we've been freed from the law of death. We still have that. We have been given something to go past where we already are. We have been convicted in this life, and we know that living by faith, living by God's way of life, is something that we aspire to do out of love, out of our devotion to our Savior. And so we go forward each and every day, not because none of these laws matter any longer. We still try, as Romans 6:1 tells us, what should we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? We've got grace. Doesn't matter if you sin anymore. We know that that's not true. And Paul did a masterful job of talking about that law was put there to tell us something, to teach us something. We of ourselves will not figure out life and peace in this life. We can't do it. It was put there to teach all of us that no one is perfect and that something must happen if life is to continue after this death that awaits all of us. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? There is a complete linkage between Christ's sacrifice and our baptism, which signifies his death. Our life is linked to that death. Therefore, we were buried with him through the baptism into death, that we must, or that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Somebody gets out of prison, what do you call them? Convict? You know, they've say they paid their debt to society, but in the back of your mind, they're guilty of something, aren't they? Because they're a convict in your mind. In a way, that's what we all are. We've all been sort of paroled. We've all been convicted of the death penalty, and we're given this time. And God tells us what we should be doing with our time. And so we have messages, and we have sermons, and we talk about the things that we should be doing with the time that God gives us. And we hear them, and we believe, and we are convinced that these words are true. And yet, they just sit there and lay there. And they sit on the shelf, and we say to ourselves, how come I'm still the same in this area or that area? Why am I still weak on this point or that point? As long as we're in the flesh, we're going to wrestle with the flesh. We understand that. The flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The flesh and blood is going to die and be gone. And it is only spiritual life that will inherit the kingdom of God. So we understand that. But do we understand to get there, there's a process of conversion that we are supposed to be going through. We talk about the parable of the talents. What do we do with what God has given us? All of those kingdom parables have very similar themes. People are given something to do. They are given time to do it. And then there is a judgment when the king returns and says, what have you done with what I've given you? And in various and sundry ways, you can read them and say, oh, yeah, that person didn't perform. That person regressed even. This person did perform. This person performed mightily. And so you look at those, and then you're supposed to put yourself in that situation and say, okay, I know where I sit. I'm not going to be the two-talent guy. I want to be the five-talent guy. And you set that as a goal for yourself because you believe, you are convinced that that is what you should do. And then a year goes by and you ask yourself, are you that five-talent guy yet? Are you still the two-talent guy that you were? Or are you one-and-a-half-talent guy? Are you looking around for a handkerchief to bury something in? Where are you at? It's a question I've asked myself on many occasions. Acts 28, verse 27 hints at this conversion process. Now, it's written in sort of a negative way because it's talking about people who are missing the mark. But it hints to what this conversion process looks like. Acts 28, verse 27. It's talking about the Jews who not only rejected Christ, their hearts were hardened and remained hardened. And it says, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed. And this is the state that they were in. And what state could they have been in? It says, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart. That's the believe part. That is the convinced part. God opens our minds. We understand. We understand truth, and we are now convinced of what he tells us is true. But it goes on, and it says, and should be converted, and I should heal them. There's action that follows the belief system. Now, when I think back to my many decades in the church, It's different when you see people raised in the church. Let's be honest. You talk to second, third, fourth generation Christians. They're raised in the church. This is sort of the life they know. It's not like they don't understand sin or understand temptation. All of those things are true. But what is conversion to someone who grows up in a church that they've only known the church? What is conversion to them? I'm not saying there isn't one. I'm not saying we couldn't define it. But is it as clear as it was, let's say, 40 years ago, when a family comes into the church? They're both heavy smokers. They work on the Sabbath. They have language like you'd find on a dock somewhere. They make a profound change in their life to start attending. Off goes the abuse of substance, of language, of one another, and you see this transformation in someone's life. And I've seen it many, many times, and I'm sure the older members here remember those days when somebody would make this tremendous change in their life. We called it conversion. Up until the day they left, I would have given any amount to say, yeah, they're in it to win it. They are here for the end. So when someone like that leaves, gives up their faith, have they overcome the world? They overcame a lot. They overcame more than I think I've ever have in my life when I look at some of the things that they've overcome. When you see someone overcome addiction, that is a tough hill to climb. Those people have fought tooth and nail for their very lives to come out of something like that. And then to see them give up. That race we heard in the sermonette, very good message. Thank you for that. You see somebody, how many people do you know that have left when you're almost in view of the finish line? It's sad. It's heartbreaking. How much time do we have? Well, there are those that liked hearing those prophecy messages because as long as they felt like somebody was telling them around the next corner, you know, I can just understand how Mr. Monahan felt about when is that bell going to ring? When is that last lap going to happen? You know, and you've given all that you can give, and what do you have left? And yet, it doesn't seem to happen. How many more laps do you think you could have gone? You know, and in a sense, in our Christian walk, that's what we're all faced with. How many more laps are we given? When is the gun lap? If I just knew I'd have this much more, I know I could make it. And that's the point, isn't it? God will not tell us when that is. All those kingdom parables, when the master delays his return, we are never given a reason why he was delayed. Yet, the product of what he found when he came back gives us our answer. He found people that would be doing the work regardless of how long, whether he had three more laps or 300 more laps. It would continue on until life ended. That's pretty much what God is looking for. That's what overcoming the world means. It isn't just, I beat this, I beat that. You've all heard stories about people that have beaten addiction only to go back to it later. And you think, how could you go back after you went through all of that suffering? Because we don't always see the finish line. So I spent a lot of time thinking about this. And I came across a story I wanted to share with you. This person is not a church member by any respect. And I don't recommend looking up his videos because unless they bleep a lot, he has a lot of colorful language as he speaks. But he's a motivational speaker in his own right. But he went through some things, and he went through a sort of study of why it's so hard to overcome. Why is it so hard to change? And though he is looking at it from a non-godly point of view, the things that he was able to discover in his own life, I think, will help us to understand why it's so hard to overcome. I'd like to tell you that there's a shortcut to overcoming, and once you learn it, then we'll all be there. The actual truth of it is, overcoming is very difficult. And that's the point. This person's name is David Goggins, recently retired from the military as a Navy SEAL. So from a professional and athletic standpoint, he was pretty much at the top of his game. And the only reason I came across this because he was talking about overcoming, so I wanted to see what he had to say. Now, when you see somebody who overcomes something, usually you get a backstory that somebody's had a pretty rough life. And somebody that goes through any kinds of hardships in life and they find a way to overcome, a lot of times that helps us to say, well, if he can do it, I can do it. When I listened to his story, I thought, well, I can't ever say that I've had it as rough as he has. His dad was a pretty abusive individual. Beat the family, somewhat of a kind of a gangster type, and the mother had to flee with the children at some point for their very lives. They moved to an area, and as a African American, he dealt with racism like you would see in movies, that kind of racism. He says their house was 15 miles from the local KKK branch headquarters, and he actually has a picture in his book about a cross burning in his neighborhood, and it was in the 90s. Seems strange. Well, I didn't know it was still going on then. He had a tough childhood, as you say, as you can imagine. Grew up very poor and decided maybe the military would be his way out. And he decided that the pararescuers was something he could aspire to be. He could help people that would make him a better person. And he wanted to do that. And so he joined the Air Force and went through the training program. And he was doing quite well until he got to the part where they have to do a whole bunch of underwater work. He says he was the kind of person, 175 pounds, he didn't float. And the way they did their training was they have to do buddy breathing in deep water. And the drill instructors would try to stop you from breathing and keep you from getting to your snorkel. And you had to take turns going up to the surface, clearing the air out of the snorkel and giving it to your buddy. And while the drill instructor was punching you in the gut and pulling you down and all of this thing. And he said he did not do well and he was failing at that. And he was looked at as dead weight by the rest of the company. He found out he had some health problems, genetic. He had the sickle cell trait, and at the time they believed that that could cause sudden death if somebody overly exerted themselves. And so he was given the opportunity to just get out of that program. And because he was failing, he decided, I'm taking it. It's an honorable way out. And he told himself, if I have to quit, this is the best way. Because he could hold his head up. But afterwards, he just began to hate himself for quitting. Like, why wouldn't I just stick with it until I could overcome? Over the remainder of his four-year stint in the Air Force, his self-loathing and depression caused his health to go down even worse. He had asthma, which made the underwater stuff even harder. He started putting weight on. He got up to, even though he was in the Air Force, he was up to 300 pounds. When he got out, his athleticism was over. He got a job as a night watchman and then went from that to an exterminator, working as an exterminator. He said he had no prospects, no future, and pretty much no hope. And being told that you're never going to amount to anything by his own father and by the local racist thugs. He had every excuse in the world to fail downward. As he was consoling himself in his usual daily routine of a large chocolate milkshake and a box of chocolate donuts, he heard an ad for the Navy SEALs. He says, that could change my life. And so he went into the recruiting office and said, I'd like to re-up and join the Navy. And they laughed at him. So he went to another recruiting office. And they did the same thing. They said the Navy SEALs are a program that we don't take rejects from another service, and you're in no shape to join any service. Not to mention your medical history, you're not joining anything. And he kept going around until he'd run out of every recruiting office, save one. One person had some compassion on him and said, look, there is one program that they're we're eliminating next year, but it would allow you to work your way into the recruiting process and give you a few months. You have 3 months if you can qualify. And if you do this, of course, you know you have to lose 125 pounds in 3 months, and you have to score probably twice as high as you did under your last entrance exam 4 years ago, but this would be your only chance. And he wanted it. He was convinced he wanted it. When he started trying to do the work, he found it was impossible. You can't lose that kind of weight, gain that kind of intelligence that he needed to understand, to score as high as he needed to do, and work his job at the same time. It just wasn't possible. And again, the pattern of self-loathing comes back. Why can't I overcome this? He's not talking about overcoming something little, you know. We're not talking about learning to drive a stick shift, you know, pulling a stump out of your backyard. We're talking about something that I think any one of us would say, yeah, I'd put that in the impossible column. And he started doing a lot of soul searching. What is it? What is it that causes me to fail in my life? Not just here, but all. Can I blame my upbringing? Can I blame my parents? Can I blame my skin color? Can I blame my neighbor? Who can I blame? And after doing this soul searching, he only came with one culprit that was holding him back, and that was himself. And so he tried to define it. The first major obstacle that he came across that prevented him from overcoming was negative self-talk. Now, negative self-talk comes in all kinds of ways. You have those that will say you'll never amount to anything. People that just try to hold you down, and so you begin to believe it. And you don't see yourself at the finish line. And if you don't believe you could be in the finish line, there's no possible way you can succeed, because the only one who's going to be there are those that envision themselves crossing that finish line. For those of us that are convinced, this kind of thing shouldn't apply to us. We are convinced that God called the weak of the world. He called the base things, called the bottom of the barrel to be across the finish line. God has promised us by his word that it is possible to get across that finish line. So inside, we are convinced that we know that to be true. And even if we don't see ourselves crossing that finish line, we know of other people just like us that we know will go across that finish line. So we are convinced that that is not the case. Believe it or not, in David's situation, that wasn't his problem either. He had enough of the belief in himself that he felt he should be able to do this. That wasn't the negative self-talk that he realized in his life. You start by getting up early. He's got to do his exercise before work. He's got to do his exercise after work. And you start that 3 o'clock in the morning alarm. That's when the negative self-talk comes. You can't do this today. You're not strong enough today. Maybe tomorrow. You get out of bed and you feel that pain in your back, in your leg, in your foot. And you take those first few steps and your body is telling you, you probably have a fractured foot from your workout yesterday. You probably shouldn't do this. The negative self-talk tells you to stop. And he started asking himself, why is that? If you are the kind of person that can relate to this idea that when you try to do something, your mind jumps in the way and tries to stop you. Maybe if you ever trained for anything, you know what this is like. But you only need to go back to the last problem in your life that you tried to overcome that you haven't been able to, whether that be anger, whether that be laziness, whether that be, I am going to study the Bible every morning, and you fail. Ask yourself, why did you fail? What was it that stopped you? Usually, it's a form of negative self-talk. I don't have time today. I got up late. I'll have to do it tomorrow. I'll read double tomorrow. And he began to see this. He said, what do you do about it? How do you stop that negative self-talk? He says, you know, we live in a world where everyone talks about everyone's feelings. Everybody gets a trophy, you know, that kind of world. And everyone's special. And he says, if everyone's special, then no one's special. What is the truth? He says, the truth is that little voice you hear inside of you that says, you know what? You've let yourself go. You don't eat well. You don't take care of yourself. You don't love yourself the way you should. It's a little voice. The big voice is saying, sit down, have a donut. But the little voice is telling him the truth. He says, what you have to do is you have to start listening for that quiet little voice and know that it's telling you the truth. And you need to raise the volume on that voice. He says, don't let people tell you, don't talk yourself down. He says, this isn't talking yourself down. It's telling yourself the truth. I don't study every day. I should. I don't pray every day. I should. These voices are telling us the truth. And you move yourself closer to those voices. And every time you hear that negative voice, you keep saying, you don't know what you're talking about. Just like having that negative friend. Have you ever had that where you're working on some project and you got a deadline? And there's one guy in the crew that says, we're never going to make it. We're never going to make it. This is never going to work. What a downer is that project. You just want that guy gone. But that's what our voice inside of us is telling us. You're never going to make it. That pain you feel, it's probably a hemorrhage. You're going to lose your leg if you keep doing this. You're going to collapse. He says you start respecting the truth that is within. That you hear. We know that we get that still small voice that Elijah talked about. We heard about Elijah in the first message. When Elijah went running and hid, and all of the loud Technicolor 3D effects, God was not in any of those. The thunder, the lightning, any of those. But he was in the still small voice. What are you doing? Why are you here hiding? We hear that truth. God's Spirit allows us to hear His truth, and we have to listen to that voice. We have to give volume to that voice and then understand that that negative voice is one that has to be shut out of our mind. Then it takes you to the second major obstacle. He says, each of us have unlimited potential. If you could reach your 100% potential, there is such light, such hope, such promise awaiting for you. This is somebody who's not converted explaining what our potential is from his point of view. He described it as light. He says, but we live in the 20% of our life that's easy. That little bit of ability that we have acquired in our life, that little bit of muscle that we've built, that little bit of brain power that we've developed, and we live in that 20%. He says, anyone who's been an athlete knows the only way to get out of where you are is you've got to push the limits of where they are. And your body doesn't like to be pushed. Your mind doesn't like to be pushed. Your mind is comfortable doing as little as possible. Now, not everyone is like this. There are people out there that are just naturally achieving people. God didn't call them yet. God's not worried about them. I think they're going to do just fine when their time comes. He's called us, and many of us are happy living in our 20%, as David likes to say it. He says to get to that 100%, to get to that other 80%, you got to go through something. Something your body doesn't want to go through and something your mind doesn't want to go through. And he calls it this way. He says you got to go through failure, and then you got to go through failure, and then you got to go through failure. And then there's some pain and some struggle, some more failure and agony, and then darkness. On the other side of that is the light. He says, I tell myself this because the pain isn't short-lived. I'd love to tell you it's a little bit of pain and then the light. But when you're going through it, it seems to last forever. So he says it this way: failure, 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 pain, suffering, failure, darkness, and then light. Because he says you can't get in the expectation that the light is around the next corner. Some people like to live their life that way. See, just a little bit more, just a little bit more, and then I'll be there. He says your brain will tell you, see, I told you it wasn't around the next corner. I told you it's not around the next corner. You should have quit. You should have stopped. When David realized this, he just began to tell himself, if I'm going to get there, there has to be a reality that I accept to be true, and that this, what I'm going through, is a reality that I have to reject. One is true and one is false. And so everything that you feel, everything you go through that is negative, is a reality that you reject. This is not who I am. So I'm going to keep going until I find who I am. And so when his body says, oh, I can't go another step, he tells himself, this is the new normal. This is who I am. My last step and before I die is going to be right here. There's nothing more than this. This is my life. So if your body said you have to stop, why? Because this is my new normal. This is what I'm going to go through. This is how hard it is. To tell you that it's just agony and death until the end is not true, or else he probably wouldn't have succeeded. He says there is hope. There is something called hope. He says, I lost 120-some pounds in he actually had 3 months to do it. He did it in 2.5 months. But he says, I don't tell people I lost 120 pounds in 2.5 months. I lost 2 pounds in a day and a half. That's what I lost. I lost 2 pounds in a day and a half. That's his story. Until the next pound and a half in a day. And that's his story. And at some point, he's got to tell his brain, you know what? I have progress. I have made progress. I'm not going to convince myself that the progress I made, I've lost 9 pounds. I've got 112 to go. Therefore, I know I'm going to make it. Not going to put it in that level of equal, but to say it's just all agony and misery isn't true. There is hope. And the hope builds, success builds upon one another. You know, God understands our mind all too well when he inspired words like the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not looking out for our best interest. It's not saying, you know, deep inside, I know what you need, and I'm going to help you get there. The carnal mind is looking out for itself. The carnal mind loves the 20% that we live in. It doesn't want to see change. It doesn't want to see growth. It doesn't want to see anything different. Something inside of our mind that we're convinced of sees a world, envisions a place that we would rather be. And to get there is going to require a tremendous battle. That's why we use the term overcome the world. We're not overcoming a molehill. We're not overcoming a 3-foot fence. We're overcoming the planet. It's a big thing that we're overcoming. God knows this, but God also gives us the vision, the truth. He gives us the method forward to get there. This guy, David, he had to learn all the tools that he put to use. We go to church and we hear a sermon, we hear a message, we hear somebody at church tell us how they got through something. We're given the roadmap. We're given the path. David had to figure it out for himself. And each time he learned it, he said, wow, so this is how you do this. Those of you that have tried and failed, whether it be exercising, whether it be dieting, whether it be gardening, you know how this works. You spend weeks doing everything right. How many failed diet days does it take to undo 3 weeks worth of good eating? You're trying to get out of debt. How many poor spending days does it take to wipe out all the savings from 3 to 4 months? 3 to 4 months of savings is a long time. And in one afternoon, you can destroy all of that work. It's disheartening. It's hard. You have a problem getting up to go to work, and you spend 3 months, and you're at work every day on time. They stop making fun of you for not being late. And then in 1 week, you're late 3 times, and you might get fired. All of that good work can be undone quite easily. And that's why life is seemingly unfair. The problems in our lives can be that difficult to overcome, but they can be. Not only did he lose the 125 pounds and got a score well enough to join the SEAL program, he's the only person to go through not only the SEAL program, he's the only member of the U.S. Armed Forces to complete the SEAL training twice, the Air Force Tactical Air Controller Training, and the U.S. Army Ranger School. He did them all because he understood, if this is all it takes to overcome, then I can apply this to just about any challenge in my life. He then set his sights on extreme endurance sports. You know, we see somebody who runs a marathon and we get pretty impressed. I'm impressed with a 5K personally. But you see somebody run 26.2 miles in a marathon, and that's a pretty impressive feat. David set the world record, pull-up record, in a 24-hour period, doing 4,030 pull-ups in 17 hours. David won his first 150-mile race, not 26.2, but 150-mile race, finished just under 33 and a half hours of solid running till you get 150 miles, and he finished first. He talks about what his body likes to say to you after 70 miles. They talk about it. So many miles in a marathon, you hit a wall. You've hit a few of those walls at 70 miles. And I will not gore you with the details, but it gets to be quite difficult what you go through. And he says it's the same formula works for any challenge in your life. The negative self-talk, and then the body not wanting to leave where it's at. You can apply that to any challenge that you want. And when you beat your mind, you control your mind. You harness the control over it and not be pulled and blown by every wind of thought that comes across. Any challenge in your life can be overcome. Now, I didn't tell you this because now we're all going to run out and set some new world record. To me, it was important for at least myself to understand what I'm up against. I'm overcoming the world. The kingdom of God is at stake. Eternal life awaits us. And the challenges in this life can beat us or we can beat it. And God's waiting to see. To Abraham, the world was killing his son. That was the world. Anything would have been easier for him to do but that. And so that was his moment. I don't know what my moment is. I don't know what yours is. I know that for some, having calamities happening all around us is a motivator for some. They're willing to give their life for something they believe in. And they would gladly stand up and put their life at risk. And there are those that can and do that every day. How hard is it to overcome when no one is there to tell you to do it? See, we live in a time where if you don't overcome the demons in your life, who's going to tell you? You know. God knows. There's no one else. See, when he started going through his overcoming in the beginning, he had the military to be his guide, is his measuring stick. I'm either at the head of my class or at the end of my class? Where am I at? But when you start doing some of these ridiculous endurance races, there's no measuring stick. He said he did 64,000 pull-ups, training to do the 24-hour pull-up challenge. How many pull-ups does it require before you're ready? That book hasn't been written. He says, you have no idea. How much do you push yourself? When am I there? And I started thinking, how close is that to thinking about overcoming the world? When have you overcome the world? When are you there? Turn over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6. We too have an organization to help us to succeed, sort of training wheels to let us know if we're ahead of the pack or if we're behind the pack. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. It says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, in other words, you who are not suffering from this problem, who are have their head straight in the game, that sees the finish line, that sees the error and is in a position to help. That's what we're talking about here. A man is overtaken in any trespass. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. In other words, I'm not going to allow myself to say, you're a terrible person. Look at everyone else, how well everyone else is doing. You're falling short. That's not restoring somebody. That's judging somebody, and of course you're being tempted to do so by somebody's misfortune. It says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we have an organization where when you participate in it, we have one another here to help us, to show us where we're succeeding, to show us where we're falling behind. You kind of have a measuring stick. Not that we should be measuring ourselves against one another. We're only measuring ourselves against Jesus Christ. But having frames of reference, measuring yourself against Jesus Christ is sort of like knowing how many pull-ups you need to do before you're ready to do a 24-hour pull-up challenge. You're measuring yourself against infinity. So when are you perfect enough? But when we are all pulling together as members of a family, we can lean on one another, we can encourage one another, and we can help one another. And it does make that impossible journey that we've been talking about a lot less horrible. I mean, all of us knows that there's a darkness ahead of all of us in the Great Tribulation. And whether that darkness is our death before the light comes or the tribulation, we know something is off ahead of us that's going to be quite difficult. Personally, I like my odds now overcoming than then. Now, some people will do well. Just, you know, so I bow down to you or I get thrown in the fire. It worked for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They said, nope, not going to do it. They had their moment. Daniel in the lion's den, he had his moment. Stop praying. He could have just closed the doors and continued to pray. But he opened the windows knowing that people would listen. He had his moment. Those moments await the world ahead of us. But personally, I like my odds now. No one is telling me to overcome other than that little voice that comes from the Holy Spirit. And I can choose to fight that battle that is really within me. Because I want to live my life as if I'm in the kingdom of God. And I keep finding myself not measuring up in various and sundry ways. Usually when I see great examples from my brothers and sisters in the church, I said, wow, that was a really positive response to a situation that I had a negative thought about. And I say, I'm not measuring up. I'm reminded of areas that I need to grow. And so I'm going to fight this battle in this time in my life, as ugly as it gets. I'd like you to join me. It's a tough one. You'll hear plenty of messages coming up at the feast. Some of them where you're going to say, wow, I need to do that. My advice, final advice from David, write it down. If there's something you hear, and I don't mean in your notes, put it on something that is posted in front of your face that you see every day. If it's something that means something to you, if it's something you really want to achieve, write it down and look at it often. Make that little voice as loud as you possibly can. And then, as you go through the difficult times, tell yourself, better learn to like it because this is God's way of life. This is who I am now. I'm somebody who does this. I'm not somebody who doesn't. This is who I am. And then look for the hope, because it will be there. A little bits here and there, but over time it will grow. And again, one step forward and two step back, that sometimes happens in our lives. But if we're diligent and we're serious, we will make more progress than we regress, and we will overcome all the things in our lives.